There, it usually doesn't turn red, so I don't know what's going on here, but I'll deal with that later. Just hope it doesn't turn on halfway through the sermon and cause feedback, but anyway, I want to thank Stan for changing the clock in the back of the service, or else you'll get an hour and a half sermon. So this morning I'm going to be talking about the gospel passage, Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. You're welcome to open that in your Bibles. And as you do so, let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words in that generation. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts today as we meditate on this passage and your teaching and see how we can follow you better in our own age. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, you know, as we think about parties, we had a great little party here with the kids this morning. Have you ever been to a party where you get stuck sitting next to somebody and they're completely uninteresting or they're just hard to connect with? And you're just thinking, how do I get out of this? Or maybe you get stuck in a conversation that's tedious or way over your head or just something you don't care about. You know, somebody going on and on and on about the weather or traffic or their cat or their hamster or, you know, maybe the color they're pondering to paint their laundry room with. Whatever it is, and the list could be endless. You know, sometimes we get to a party, and I've seen this at Super Bowl parties, where the majority of the group is doing something that a person doesn't like. And so, you know, then you end up spending most of the party with the only other interesting person there. But at parties, certainly food and fun and events are important. But it's the guests that can make or break a party. And for those of you who plan parties, the guests are the joy and the stress of it all. In the gospel passage today, we have a story that entails some key parting planning stressors. What if everyone who's invited can't come, don't want to come? What if those who do come mess it up or create awkward moments? What if this party is going to be a disaster? In this story in Matthew, God uses imagery and human experiences we're familiar with to describe his wider work in redemptive history. And as we do so and think about this story, I want to make a note about how parables function in Jesus' teaching. Parables are stories that we don't take literally. For example, the woman who lost the coin. She found it, she invited her friends over and threw a party. We don't throw parties when we find some loose change under the couch cushion. Or the person who found a valuable pearl and sold their entire possessions just for that pearl of great price, as they say. We don't do that and sell the house just to have some nice bling around our neck. And I imagine most of us don't sow weeds in our neighbor's garden. And farmers don't plow and sow spread seeds on footpaths or roads. Parables use experiential imagery within a cultural context to communicate deeper values and principles. And so if we read this story today and take it literally, we can get offended with the violent overreactions and the judgmental and strict handling of a dress code. But this story is not about how to handle weddings. It's a story and a picture of the history of redemption. This story appears in a collection of parables and part of a message Jesus is preaching in Jerusalem on the last week of his earthly ministry, on Holy Week. If you were to flip back or earlier in your Bible in Matthew 20, we have Jesus coming towards Jerusalem and the blind recognize who Jesus is, the Son of David, the King. And in one of the other parallel passages, and maybe in Luke, it mentions one of the blind's name is Bartimaeus. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. And he heals them. But the Jewish leaders refuse to acknowledge him. In chapter 21, it's the commoners and the disciples who recognize Jesus and praise him in the triumphal entry. Meanwhile, the leaders, the religious leaders, are indignant and they question Christ. And so he begins to speak to them. And he gives a number of parables. There's a parable of the two sons. You know, one who says yes and then doesn't do it. The other who says no and then does the request. And he applies this, telling the Pharisees and Sadducees that tax swindlers and whores are getting into the kingdom before the religious leaders. And then he gives the story before ours today, the vineyard parable. The owner plants a vineyard and he goes off. And the people who are left to tend the vineyard, they kill the messengers, they kill the slaves, they kill his own son. And he says in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." In the middle of this sermon, this context is our story and the judgment of religious leaders. And so if we look at the story, as you heard, there's a king. He invites people to come and celebrate his son. And so we, as Trinitarian Christians, see, oh, God the Father, God the Son, already in this story. But the image here is of a wedding feast. Now, a wedding feast, especially in those days, is a big deal. It's not just a modest ceremony on the coast. It's a 5-7 day festival celebrating a new family that's being put together. Some cultures, even today, the people spend their life savings to host such a feast. People, it's mentioned even in the passage, it alludes to this, that the host of the feast raised cattle just for the wedding and slaughtered the ox for the feast. And so, we, of course, with a week of partying and celebrating, and we eat more at parties than we normally do. It's not just oatmeal for breakfast. It's a big deal. And so that gets very expensive. And so the king has done all this preparation, and he sends his servants, or slaves, as some translations do. In the Greek, it's the same word for servant and slave. But he sends his servants out to invite people. And seeing this as a picture of the history of redemption, I see this as the prophets, the servants of God are God's prophets, God's spokespeople, his messengers inviting people to follow God in God's way. Those who are invited, the invitees, are the people of Israel in various generations. And the first response, we're not coming. We don't want to do it. And no reason is given. And so the king sends out more servants to invite them, saying, "Come, I've got a big ox. There's a lot of meat. You guys got to come." And it said most of them, in response, paid no attention. They were indifferent. They were unconcerned. They could care less. And it says some, they went their own way to their farm and to their business. And in this story, as a picture of redemption, we think of the prophets coming and God's leaders coming to the people. And they reject God's message. And we think of the Old Testament passage we had this morning, where the Israelites were frustrated in the wilderness. They had heard God's promises. They'd already been delivered from slavery, which is one of the most amazing stories in history. And they're grumbling and complaining. And so we see echoes of this attitude in the scriptures. But then there are a few who were invited. They seized the servants. They mistreated them. They scoffed at them. They insulted them. And some of them killed the servants. Now, when I read this, it's a profound overreaction. When I get a wedding invitation in the mail and I don't want to go, I just fill out the little card and mail it back. I don't kill the postman. And so naturally, the king is enraged. And as a king, he has the legal right to enforce the law around murder of messengers. And so he kills the murderers. But then he goes on to burn their city. Another overreaction. You invite people to celebrate. They kill the messenger. Maybe they should be justly punished according to that country's legal system, but burning down the whole city? And I think as we look at these overreactions, these things that in a natural story seem out of proportion, they point us to something beyond the story. And as the hearers of Jesus hear about a city destroyed, as he's standing there in the middle of Jerusalem, They would think of that very city they're standing in. And how Jerusalem was destroyed after generations of disobedience and rejection of God's law, of God's covenant promises. God takes away the gifts and blessings of the covenant because his people ignore them and reject them. And that's the story behind the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. The biblical narrative is that those who violently oppose God are not victims being abused, but they receive the fair consequence of their angry actions. At face value, the king seems to have a temper. But in this parable, we have to remember the pacing and timing of the story is not 100% parallel to the pace of history or God's pace in the actions that take place in redemption history. The events alluded to by the king and the messengers and the destruction of the city took hundreds of years to transpire. And we have to think of this story in the context of how God describes himself. My favorite description of God's self-description, self-identity, is in Exodus 34, where it says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. God is slow to anger. He doesn't blow his top and kill everybody all of a sudden because he's ticked off. It says God maintains love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He is just and fair, but he's not speedy when anger arises. As a parable, we should, as I said before, we can't take things precisely. So time is fluid in this story. I mean, think about it. He sends an army to destroy a city while the food is still hot on the grill. So the time is weird in this story. And we can tell there's a lot of symbolic, there's a lot more imagery going on here than a literal play-by-play. And then there's this summary statement by the king. The invited were not worthy. Or as the NIV says, those I invited did not deserve to come. And so then the king shifts and invites everyone. The door is opened. It says anybody can come. The king tells his servants to go on the main streets, to go out of town, to go to everywhere and go into the open country and invite everyone or anyone you can find. In Luke 14, the parallel passage, it speaks of going to the highways and the hedges in some translations. And I believe it was the children who sang that song a few years ago. What struck me as I was reading this story is that everyone's invited, both the good and the bad. Those who are morally questionable, those who might be seen as socially worthless, civic leaders, ordinary laborers, housewives, the height and the low of society. God would rather have, the king would rather have rejects in the world than the ungrateful. The unworthy for the festival become worthy. And this is another example of Jesus' statement, the last will be first. And he says, go and compel them, convince them, welcome them in. What does this say about God's approach and God's mission in our world? We see God as king, not forcing people to come. God approaches us with invitation. God woos us. As we see in Romans 1, through the natural world, God communicates to us. It says his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen in all of creation. We go on a hike in the woods, God is wooing us to pay attention to him and praise him. And especially if you go on a hike with Bob, he'll tell you all about the forest. And we can be even more ready to praise the Lord for the nuances of his creation. Throughout history, he continues to send prophets. God, over our history, has preserved the text of Scripture and sustains faithful remnants throughout various schisms, persecutions, and partitions in the church. God says, come to every generation. The feast of salvation is ready. In Isaiah 55, it echoes this. Where it says, come all who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. I will just make a side comment that we need to read the story in the light of Scripture, because God inviting the Gentiles is not his plan B. It's not that God said, oops, Israel, they just didn't measure up. I'm going to the Gentiles now. It's part of God's plan all along. And we could unpack that another time in the Scripture. But this part of the story challenges us with a question. Where do we say no to God's invitation? Where are we indifferent? This story is targeted towards religious people, leaders, the pious, the devout, shall I say, the churchgoers? It challenges those of us who look good on Sundays, but the rest of the week we could care less about God. Or those of us who aren't open to where God challenges us. Those of us who are tempted to preserve our comfort, even our sloth, our selfishness. This story challenges us to keep giving our lives to Jesus, to keep saying yes to him. Not just that one-time event where we prayed the prayer. Where are we so devoted to earthly things that we have no time for God, no interest in God? Where do the cares of this world, the amusements of our phones and streaming platforms, and the desires for pleasure distract us from God's ways? This story challenges us to put away our apathy, our compartmentalization of our faith, and to see all life as spiritual, all of life shaped towards the kingdom of God. It calls us to keep responding to God's invitation. He invites us each morning to spend time in his word, to talk to him throughout the day, to include God in our decisions, both big and small. As I think about those who rejected God, who rejected the invitation in the story, what's the opposite of rejecting an invitation? It doesn't really say, but one can assume that the people who went to the party were responsive. Maybe they invited others. They heard it was an open invitation. Hey, let's all go. There's free food, free drink. They wanted to have a good time with the king and his family. And as we think about this in kingdom eyes, I think about Paul, who described himself as a servant of God, even a slave of God, in the opening lines of his epistles. Paul saw himself not just invited to the feast, but also called to be a messenger, a servant, to invite others to the feast as well. So if we stop the parable right there, we've got a great lesson to continue in the faith, and to persevere, and a beautiful picture of a feast. But then we get to this wardrobe problem. The hall is filled with guests, and the king notices one person. What I thought was interesting as I meditated on this passage, the king calls the man friend. Hello, friend. It's not the phileo sort of friend. If you ever read C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, he describes four different kinds of loves, and one is phileo, which is friendship. This is not how the it's not that's not the word used. It's a different word. And just talking how we would use, you know, dude, man, buddy, mate in Australia, and or just friend. We hear it sometimes in society today, or friend in a Facebook sort of way. The king is gently asking, with an open posture, to converse about what's happening. Saying, hey, you're not dressed for the wedding. What's going on here? Tell me about that. He asks first before he kicks him out, which I think is notable. He doesn't kick him out just because he saw the bad outfit over there. He wants to engage in conversation. The guest is speechless, though. He had no good reason to reject the dress standards of the wedding. He had no good reason to not honor the king and the son who had invited him. One commentator said that if this man had actually said something to the king, a relationship would have started. Maybe they could have worked something out. The king could have pulled in an extra robe somewhere. But he said nothing. The other presumption I have in this story, which a lot of scholars share, is that if the king is just, this man had a way to get close. His response implies to me that this man had no excuse. It wasn't like he was poor and he couldn't afford an outfit. It was he could have gotten an outfit in some way or another, borrowing it from a friend. He might have had one at home. Maybe the king who invited everyone to the feast was giving out free wedding outfits. I don't know. We don't know that part of the story. But I presume by the way the king acted that there was an expectation that he should have been dressed and that there's no excuse. And that brings me to the next question. What's the significance of wedding clothes? There's an assumption that one dresses differently at a wedding than at other times of life. As we know, clothes function in different ways at different events. I wear different clothes to garden or crawl in my attic than what I wear when I preach or I go to work or exercise or go to a duck game. Clothes also, we are told, convey an individual expression and identity. Whether we wear Mickey ears or a MAGA hat or a yarmulke or a hoodie, whether we wear OSU colors or duck colors or, heaven forbid, Husky colors, whether we wear pants or shirts, dresses, kilts, earrings, piercings, tattoos, or makeup, we do these things to say, in some way, this is me. This is how I'm carrying myself. How I want you to see me. But if we just see clothing for its function, like keeping us warm and covered, or if we just see it as a tool of individual expression, that's reductionistic. There's more going on. Clothes also function in collective ways within a culture, and they communicate group identity and participation. This parable reminds us of the communal significance of clothing. There are times when we dress ourselves because of a communal event or group experience, whether as a uniform, as part of a trade, like a policeman or a doctor wearing, or a nurse wearing scrubs, a doctor with a white jacket, or wearing yellow at Austin Stadium on Yellow Day, or whatever they call it. Or in this case, a wedding. Now, I'm tempted here to go down to a rabbit hole and, you know, tell everybody here what you should wear on Sunday morning. But that misses the point of the passage. I know in Oregon, people like to define their own ways of dress. I grew up in the South where men wore khakis to church, you know, or other things like that. And so there's attitudes about clothes that go all different directions. But the point of this passage is not clothing. And that's where we need to keep it as a parable and not as a moralistic tale about fashion. When someone dresses differently in a collective experience, we notice. Like the time I was working at the hospital and I saw a stormtrooper in the hallway. They were there to go to the pediatric floor to cheer up the kids who were sick, but it didn't. Normally I see just doctors in white coats and nurses in scrubs, and there goes a stormtrooper. We notice those things when one thing doesn't fit the rest of the experience. So what do the wedding clothes signify, and why is the reaction to this guest so strong? This guest's participation in the feast was suspicious, dodgy, even opposite of what it's about. He wasn't dressed for the occasion, and the king calls him on it. Instead of wanting to change his clothes or engage with the king and tell him why, he's silent. If the wedding feast symbolizes Israel and now our participation in God's work, experiencing the divine life in our world and in eternity, how we participate shows our attitude, our loyalty, and commitment. It shows what we think about God, how we relate to him, how we follow him. And so this man not dressed for the wedding is not about dressing for weddings. It's about our posture in God's kingdom, our approach as we join in with our brothers and sisters to be members of the divine community, members of the kingdom of God. And as I think about this, I think about the temptation to ignore God, to disobey him, Times when we're tempted to be ashamed of Jesus' name or Jesus' work in us. And times when we're not loving our neighbor. And it's like wearing a tuxedo t-shirt to a formal wedding. If you're going to a casual wedding, a tuxedo t-shirt might be fine. But if the son or daughter of the President of the United States is having a wedding, there's an expectation there. A tuxedo t-shirt will not do. And if we wear that, we're not participating. We're pretending. And Paul, in the New Testament, takes up this image of clothing in Colossians 3:9. He calls us to take off your old self with its practices and, quote, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. In the book of Galatians, Paul says that we were baptized into Christ, have clothed ourselves with Christ. Also, further in Colossians, Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. In this way, the clothing metaphor symbolizes our condition as one renewed by God's Spirit, as a symbol of personal and moral character. What does God do with people who say they follow him, but reject his way of life? Jesus is saying here that not only those who ignore God's invitation lose out, but also those who respond half-heartedly or want to respond on their own terms, in their own clothes, instead of Christ's. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So let us not flatter ourselves or enable a false sense of security. Let us test ourselves. Are we properly attired with the fruit of righteousness and faithfulness? This parable seems to call us out when we show up to the party and we're the dull ones. We're the half-hearted ones. We're the party poopers. This story is about an invitation, not just to a Super Bowl party or a Friday evening fellowship, but to a marriage banquet. And the specific word is used just for wedding banquets. It's used here in the New Testament, and it's also used in Revelation 19. As a theological and culinary writer, Robert Farrar Capon said, the king in this parable and the prodigal son's father are party people. When the Bible talks about God's goal and destination with the human race, it's often a party scene. This story is about a messianic banquet, and it leads towards the post-resurrection state. This parable is future-oriented, even though it has present implications and statements about the past. The marriage supper is one of the climactic images in Scripture. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 19. I'm going to read a few verses from Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. And I hope you find these verses very familiar. And St. John says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. That's what we sing after communion every month, except in Lent. But know what it says next. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. When we sing after communion, we're reminding ourselves that we are participating in the foreshadowing of the great feast to come. And we sing and praise the Lord as the bride of Christ, preparing ourselves for the feast and wedding to come. And then it says, fine linen, bright and clean, were given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So John is using the clothing image in exactly the same way. Clean clothes representing forgiveness of sin. Clothing representing the righteous acts of God's people. Then it says, the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Those who picture God as a stodgy old miser in heaven who's out to ruin our good time, imagine a false God. Others joke that hell is where the party is because that's where all the fun people go. They have no idea. They don't understand how much of a good time God is planning. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, it says, on the mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. This is a party full of joy rather than escape, a celebration without dangerous excess. It says he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Can you imagine a huge party without shame during it or afterwards? There's no regret the next morning. Throughout Scripture, God centers eating at the core image of being connected with him. Many of the Jewish sacrifices involve eating. The remembrance of God's deliverance at Passover was through a meal. Psalm 23 says that God prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and our cup overflows. We gather here at the table, as I said, to regularly remember Jesus' Last Supper. All of these point forward to the ultimate feast that we've all been waiting for. And as I talk about food, and it's getting close to snack time, maybe things are stirring inside of you. I have to empathize with that. We know what that feeling is like. Food is powerful. When lunch can't come soon enough. Or the time someone invited us to a meeting and we were kind of like, oh, I don't know. And then they said, there are going to be cookies there. Woo, I'm there. Food is powerful. It's over meals that business relationships are made, romantic relationships are fostered, and church fellowship happens. But too often, we're suspicious of a free lunch. We can see it as a bait and switch. We're expecting if something free comes towards us, there's going to be a pitch somewhere about a timeshare or something or other. Today, free things are associated with marketing ploys, like the fifth punch on your coffee card, or internet capitalism. They say on the internet, if you get something for free, you are probably the product being sold, your information and things. That devalues what a free gift really is. C.S. Lewis also reminds us that we are too easily pleased with second-rate things. And his famous line from the essay, oh, I didn't write the name of the essay down. I'll think of it in a second. C.S. Lewis says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. This is from his essay, The Weight of Glory, where he talks about the glory of God and the promises to come. It's a great essay. If you haven't read it recently. This parable is categorized as a parable of judgment. But what underlies it is an offer of a party. Judgment only occurs in response to disrespect, rejection, and violence. As Capon says, God initiates his kingdom not out of anger. He draws all by his son to himself to celebrate. He invites people to experience his happiness. Capon says, we are saved only by our acceptance of a party already in progress. Only faith and grace are needed. Just saying yes to God's joyous invitation. If you sense God inviting you today in a fresh way, say yes to the Lord. Respond to Him. If you want to talk to someone or pray with someone, I'm sure the leaders of the church would be happy to pray with you after the service. Our understanding of salvation doesn't have to just be focused on barely escaping the flames of hell. This parable shows us the good part of the good news, which is what the word gospel means. The world has blinded us with its foolishness. And in this parable, Jesus shows us the enormity of rejecting Him and His party. When we ignore God, reject Christ, or get lazy about our faith, we're losing out on the biggest party ever. And we're snubbing the King of the universe. We don't realize how backwards we have it. We've all been deluded at one time or another that our status, our good behavior helps God like us better. But they don't. The invitation has already been sent. God's posture towards us is one of embrace. The past evils we've done, God has dealt with it. It can help us grow and overcome them. The problem is our faithless, non-accepting of Jesus' work. Can we trust the invitation? As Jesus said in Revelation 3, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me, eating yet again." And so we come to the consequence of this story, in the story of being badly dressed. The man is bound and cast into outer darkness, which again seems an overreaction, but as I said with this parable, is pointing us to something at a different layer than just the basic narrative. God's judgment is on our refusal of grace. Hell is the uttermost emptiness, the ultimate nowhere, the place for those who say no, who won't accept God's acceptance of them. It's the opposite of a big party. The place for those who oppose God, the weeping and gnashing of teeth are imagery of anger and bitterness. It's, as I said, it's the opposite of a party, darkness, exclusion, the experience which they choose. Remember that all were invited to the party, that it included both the good and the bad. And this imagery appears in other parables of Jesus, parables like the four soils, the wheat and the tares, or the dragnet. Good and bad actors are mixed in our world until the end when God sets the world right, discerningly separating the good and the evil on the final day. In this parable, we get a picture of God, a God who invites, who is, in His essence, love and generosity, and who fairly responds to those who oppose the celebration of His Son. It's a God full of second chances, who sends out more and more servants. A God who lets people in the door, even if they're going to end up rejecting Him in the middle of the party. As the Apostle Peter said, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. But He's patient towards you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So let the King's invitation spur us to follow Him more closely and faithfully. "Come now, let us reason together," said the prophet. Says the Lord, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Let us prepare for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let our response be to get closer to Christ in every way. Let our instinct to Jesus always be yes. Let's make space in our calendar. Get the right outfit on as we travel towards God's feast and enter into it and participate it with fullness of joy. Let God clothe us with Christ and let us take that clothing upon us. Let us become the inviters ourselves. Let us, like Christ, proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor to comfort those who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. Let His invitation to us overwhelm us with generosity. Let us be generous and hospitable ourselves. Let our first instinct of others be joy and welcome, as you would to welcome someone to a party. Let us open our homes and our hearts and our lives to those who don't attend here, those who haven't responded to the Father's invitation yet. Let's go to the highways and the hedges, living out God's mission for us while we continue to pray and support our missionaries serving Him elsewhere. And finally, let His invitation overwhelm us with its beauty. In Augustine, City of God, Augustine describes the party we're waiting for. Quote, "There we shall rest and see and love, love and praise. This is what shall be in the end without end." As Dallas Willard describes this eternal peace, it's a peace as wholeness, as fullness of function, as the restful but unending creativity involved in a cosmos-wide cooperative pursuit of a created order that continuously approaches but never reaches the limitless goodness and the greatness of the triune personality of God, its source. This is a big party. Jesus said, "I say to you, many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." It's going to be a big party. Everybody's going to be there. So let's get ready. Let's get moving. Let's get dressed. Amen.